Revelation without fear. I'm John Hamilton. This special podcast series takes you line by line, verse by verse, through the most mysterious book in the entire Bible.
Revelation chapter 10 is where we're starting tonight, and it begins with what a lot of commentators refer to as the interlude. By that, they simply mean that there's a break between the sixth and the seventh trumpets of judgment. At the end of chapter 9, the sixth trumpet is blown. That's where we left off last week. And it's not until the middle of chapter 11 before the seventh and final trumpet is finally blown. And so you might imagine there's a lot of discussion among commentators about what this means. Does it have some dramatic purpose? For futurists, and keep in mind, futurists are those who see chapters 4 through 19 of Revelation as primarily dealing with what we call the Great Tribulation. And so for futurists, they see all of that as maybe God giving men an opportunity for repentance in the midst of that great tribulation. It's as if God brought things to the brink of destruction and then pulls them back a little bit more to give mankind just a little bit more time to repent. One of the real challenges for futurists who interpret the book of Revelation that way is this question of chronology. By that I mean, what order is this? Do we literally have the seven trumpets? Oh, the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls? Or are they all representing the same things? Do they overlap? So much debate and comment among theologians is what's the chronology of this? But then there's other groups, as we've been talking about, all these different schools of thinking. There's others who do not even look to the future. They look to the past. The historicists, for example, which is one of the four major schools of thought. The historicists look at the first six trumpets as all referring to the various foreign invasions against the Roman Empire, from the Goths and the Visigoths to the Muslim invaders to the fall of Constantinople. They'll walk you through and they'll say, this was this and this is this and this is this. And then there's others that don't even try. They say it's all allegorical. It's all good. It's all allegorical. And, you know, there are some beautiful pictures that could have meaning to cycles of history, things that we experience over and over and over. Then there's the preterist, and the preterist, of course, as we've talked about, they believe all of this was associated, the entire subject matter of the book of Revelation deals with the Jewish wars from AD 66 all the way up to AD 70 when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome. Now, while I've tried to point out the various merits of all these viewpoints, on its basic premise, this is where I find the preterist view that it's all done at AD 70 to be the most lacking, to be honest. Because this, all the evidence of history suggests that John wrote the book of Revelation somewhere between AD 90 to AD 96, okay? That's generally why. Because people like Tertullian, who of course was a guy who was, John had been dead for 60 years when Tertullian was born. So he's pretty close to John's era. He's probably got a good chance of having talked to some people who were alive then. And he's pretty specific that John was put on the island of Patmos by Domitian, who reigned from, AD 81 to AD 96. And so have you figured out the math problem here? If John was put on the island of Patmos by Domitian, sometime between AD 81, and he's writing about things that happened in AD 70, that meant that John must have been writing about things that happened 20 to 25 years ago. So that's the biggest flaw in saying that the preterist position is totally correct, and that's the right view. Because keep in mind, most people want to have one view of looking at this, and that's it, my way or the highway. And while there's some wonderful things, and I pointed out some very compelling arguments that the preterists make. The idea that that this all happened before then means one of two things. Either Tertullian and other church fathers were lying to us when they said, here's the story of how this was written, or they're wrong. One or the other, right? Okay? So let's turn to Revelation 10 now that I've given you the academics of the morning or the evening. Revelation 10, verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. and he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, you might imagine there's considerable discussion among commentators about who this mighty angel is. Some say it's Jesus because he kind of looks like the Jesus that John saw in the beginning, you know, the glorified Jesus there in the first chapter. And it's also true that in the Old Testament, the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus before he was born in a manger, is often seen as the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord. For example, when the three Hebrew children were thrown in the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, there were the one who looked like the Son of Man was with them there. Then there's the occasion when the angels come and speaks, and the Lord is speaking to Abraham, and he's like a man, but he appeared like as an angel, but it's the Lord speaking. That's an example. And there's others of the what theologians call the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, Christ before he came in, you know, as a baby in a manger, he is actually seen in several places in the Old Testament, you know, who was and is as is to come. I mean, he was with God in the beginning, as we know. So we see these examples. And in the Old Testament, sometimes he appears and is considered like an angel. But in the New Testament, Jesus is always, after he died on the cross, after he ascended into heaven, he's seen as a Lamb of God. He's seen in many ways, but he's not ever seen as an angel. And Jesus was and never has been an angel. He is fully God. And there's a difference. See, angels are created beings, but he was begotten, not made. There's a difference, we understand. So while it's very likely that this may be, one way or the other, this may be a representative of Christ, or it may be an angel on a mission representing Christ, he certainly is identified with the Lord. And he has in his hand what John describes as a little scroll. Now, some people have said it's the same scroll we read about earlier, that no man could open but Jesus. Remember they wept? But the wording and how John describes the scroll in the Greek is a little bit different. Some of your ancient historicist commentators, who again look at the pages of history and say Revelation is a picture of history, they believed that this little scroll spoke of the word of the Lord going forth in a special way during the Reformation. They believed that this command, because if you think about it, if you're familiar with the history of that, for much of history, people really didn't have the Word of God. For much of history, but during the Reformation, people like Martin Luther and Erasmus and Tyndale and Zwingli and others began translating the Bible into common languages, and then the printing press was invented, right? Gutenberg's press. And the Word of God suddenly radically went out into the world to the common man in a much greater way than all the way up to that point in history people had. In fact, even in the early church, it was very common for a church, a local congregation, maybe have one or two scrolls. Only the most rich churches would have had like all 66 books of the Bible. Very, very, very rare. So there is some symbolism here, and there's some people who look at this angel with the scroll sending the word forth and believe that that's what that is considering. But again, we don't really know that. Almost every generation, as we have discussed, has interpreted the book of Revelation in light of their moment. It's kind of the tendency is whatever I see right now while I'm living, that's what it meant. And that's traditionally has happened. So if you historically read through what great authors have written through the ages, you'll typically see them interpreting it in light of their current events. Verse 3, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of seven thunders spoke. He cried out. Now, this kind of relates to the idea of the voice of God as described in Psalm 29, which seven times repeats the phrase, the voice of the Lord. Let me read it to you. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Syria like a wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. So a lot of your typical commentators have spoken, you know, this sevenfold voice of the Lord. You can find examples in the Old Testament that sort of relate to this idea. And so again, many people see this as either a last day or perhaps, as the historicists say, that moment in history when the Word of God really began to more and more go out the earth. I think it's safe to say that we're living in a time right now where the Word of God is more available than at any time in history. You know, it's kind of funny. A man who is armed with a really good Bible software can become a scholar. And you know what? We're living in an incredible time. You can have the most amazing theological library at Dr. Google. I mean, you just can. You can learn so much from the Word of God and in in-depth stuff that it wasn't available. And you could spend now we can spend, you know, a little bit of time and digest lifetimes of learning. So it's very true and more true than ever before that with each generation, the knowledge of the Lord and the knowledge of the Word of God actually is getting more and more powerful. Now, people aren't necessarily living it, but the understanding of the Word of God is growing forth in greater and greater ways. Now, one other thing about this little scroll, just like the big seven-sealed scroll, we don't have any idea what was actually written on the scroll. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, is what the angel did. Now, that projects authority over both land and sea. And he gave a loud shout, verse 3, like the voice of a lion. Oh, I'm sorry, I covered that. And the voice of the seven thunders spoke. And when I heard the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." John said he was about to write down what these seven thunders said, and then he was forbidden and told not to write them down. And for 2,000 years, commentators have been frustrated. Oh, Lord, what did he say? And, of course, people have made wild speculations about what those seven thunders said, but there seems to be an interesting principle here I'd like you to consider. There are secrets which God hasn't seen fit to not reveal to the church yet. Could you agree? Yeah, He's given us a lot, but he has chosen in his wisdom not to tell us everything. And much of what he has told us is a little bit mysterious and needs to be interpreted by the Holy Spirit and with the Holy Spirit. See, God didn't just want a people who could read a book. He wanted a people who would seek his face, know his ways. He has always revealed secrets to those who know him. He has always opened up. It's about a relationship, and we'll never escape that because that's what he wants more than anything. Even the Bible, he wants to open it to you in ways that it's not just words on a page. It leaps off the page. Amos 3:7 says something interesting. Amos the prophet said, "Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets." I love that passage. You see, God's up to something in every generation, and he's telling somebody. I don't know about you, but I want to be that somebody. I want to be the guy that God can trust his secrets to. But it's about relationship. Psalm 25:14 says it this way, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show him his covenant." You see, the Lord wants a relationship of that respect and that fear and that honor. People who will respect, who when he speaks, they'll do it. It's not just about, yep, God gave me the information, I now possess the information. No, he wants us to be stewards of that and to act on it. There's another principle that I think is interesting in this seven thunders being sealed up, and it's a little more obvious. It's just this. If God clearly shows us in the text that he has not revealed all the secrets of the book of Revelation to the church, we should be careful not to act like we've got it all figured out. Because it's very clear, we do not have the entire end times puzzle. He has not mapped it out. So let me just say it this way, as nice as I can. Reading Left Behind is not like reading the book of Revelation. It's not. It's one guy's idea of what it is. And it may be useful, and there may be things that he nails there. Great, but the point is that's not reading the book of Revelation. We don't know what the puzzle is, and anything that men are doing, for the most part, is a little bit of speculation. Verse 5, "And then the angel I had seen standing in the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven." And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. And he said, there will be no more delay. Now here's this mighty angel giving this solemn oath. Something irrevocable has been set in motion. There's no longer going to be any delay. There's no longer turning back. What is this? Now, to the historicists, the declaration is the beginning of the Reformation, because the world did change during the 16th century, during the time of Luther, and they see this as that great moment where the spirit of the what they consider the spirit of the Antichrist, which they call the Roman Catholic Church, it's the power is going to be curtailed. Now, the preterist has a different view. It's all about the ancient state of Israel in the hands of Rome being conquered. But to most commentators today, this is a declaration about future time being up, that God is, this is a speaking to a moment when God says, this is it. We're on the final countdown now, and we're setting up the stage for that seventh angel to blow a trumpet, which sets into motion certain end-time events that God says, once I start that clock, there's no changing it. Next in the interlude before the seventh trumpet, John says something really cryptic. Look at verse 7. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. What mystery? What's he talking about? Let's talk about it for a minute. In biblical vocabulary, a mystery isn't something that nobody can know. A mystery is something no one knows unless it has been revealed by God. Okay, that's the point of the mystery, is we seek him for that mystery. Now, remember the Amos passage where he said, he does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets, right? Consider the examples in Scripture. When Jesus came in the flesh, it was a mystery. People did not recognize Jesus because they pored over the books and said, yep, right here in Isaiah it says he's going to be here and whoop, he's going to be here. And I'm going to publish my book and tell you exactly when Jesus is going to come, what he's going to look like. Everybody who did that got it wrong. Nobody understood the Word of God better than the Pharisees. Those guys had it memorized. They knew every prophetic passage. And at the Bethlehem manger, there was not one Pharisee who recognized Jesus when he came as a little baby, the Messiah, the promises that we all go, how did they miss it? How did they miss it? It seems so obvious to us when we read the Old Testament, right? It was, first of all, Mary and Joseph. They were there. Then there was the wise men who showed up. And before then, there was the shepherds who showed up. And let's see, on the eighth day when he showed up at the temple, there was Anna and Simeon, right? What do they all have in common? Every one of them recognized them because God personally revealed it to them. It was out of their relationship with God. An angel came to Mary, spoke to her. She had a relationship with God. Joseph had a powerful dream. He had a relationship with God. The shepherds, an angel showed up and spoke to them in a field at night, right? The wise men, they had searched it out. Actually, this is the strangest one of all. They were astrologers. They'd seen a sign in the sky. Every one of them had some sort of revelation. It wasn't information they stored between their brain, and they figured the math and ciphered it out and knew exactly how many years it was if they multiplied Daniel times Revelation and minus Ezekiel. It didn't work like that. Right? To me, that's instructive. I go, huh. So when I see a tendency among my brothers and sisters to kind of do that, and we're going to figure it out, and I hear somebody stand up and say, ha ha, everybody before me was wrong. I know when he's coming. It's this date. Y'all get ready. Sell your house. Give me the money. I go, false prophet. We've seen this trend before. We've seen generation after generation after generation after generation fall prey to this stuff. If you're going to know the coming of the Lord and you're going to be ready, it's going to be because you're walking with him. You know him. You're his. If you're his, you'll be among those who recognize the hour and the moment. Now, in this case, we're talking about the mystery of God, and boy, did I just digress. Sorry, I told you I had a message and then another and then another. It's kind of hard to say which specific mystery of God this is because the phrase is used in different ways. But I think Paul gives us some real insight here. Paul, most of the time when he talks about the mystery of God, he is talking about the relationship of Christ to the Gentiles versus the nation of Israel. Okay, let me give you some examples because I really think this is what we're talking about here in the book of Revelation. In Romans 11, which is a passage in which Paul deals with this a lot, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, there's the word, brothers, so you won't be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And then all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Okay? Now, what are we talking about? We know that Jesus' own people, the people of Israel, the people who were the bloodline descendants of Abraham, did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own received him not, as it was prophesied, right? But the rejection, as Paul teaches in multiple places, meant that, how many of you are Gentiles? How many of you are not ethnically Jewish in this room? Raise your hands. Good news! Because your ancestors were worshiping trees and dead things and idols and all that kind of stuff, and you're here tonight! Because we didn't have any hope in the family line of Abraham. But now we do, because we've been grafted in, because the gospel then went forth to the Gentiles. And this was something that God intended to do all along. And this is this mystery that Paul speaks of. The Gentile world coming to God through Christ, while the Jewish nation rejected him for a season, is a mystery, according to Paul. And Paul promises that ultimately the Jewish people will come to recognize Jesus, and he calls it a mystery. In Ephesians, Paul expands on this. And by the way, I've had some very interesting debates with conservative and Orthodox Jews over this because they hate Paul for this conversation. They just really bugs them. But because it seems offensive to them, the idea that they will eventually come to recognize Christ as the Messiah. But the New Testament specifically describes that in multiple places. Paul says it in Ephesians 3:2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Now he's talking to a bunch of Gentile Ephesian believers. That is the mystery that was made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the premise of the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the grace of God given to me through the working of his power. Even though I'm less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but this is exciting and good stuff. See, Paul sees the entire purpose of his life and the Gentile church as a fulfillment of a great mystery. He mentions it again in Colossians, by the way. Colossians 1. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Again, he's talking to Gentiles. The mystery that has been kept hidden for generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, the presence of an almighty, perfect Jesus in the heart and body of a sinful, pagan man or woman who turns and believes, Paul calls the mystery of God. How unthinkable this was to generations of Jews who were the only people on the earth who worshiped the one true God at that point. They were the only ones. And Paul's going, look how cool this is. And he was so excited at this message that had been given to him, to preach this incredible mystery that those pagan idol worshipers could become heirs with Abraham In Colossians, he goes on to say, and pray for us that God may open a door for this message so we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Now, I want to point out that Paul was in chains not just because he preached that Jesus came to forgive us of our sins. Paul was in chains. Hope I have time to get this tonight. Paul, the great controversy of the first century was Paul the Apostle. Because the question was, what is the church? Is the church a subset of Judaism? Or is the church this whole new thing that God sent into the earth? All the early Christians were ethnically Jewish. And of course, to them, you had to continue obeying the law. All the rules and regulations of the law made sense. Okay, you got to be circumcised. You can't eat pork. You got to do all these things. We got to make sacrifices. That was assumed by many of the early believers. The first to get a revelation that wasn't the case was Peter sitting on the roof in Joppa, right? And he began to get that revelation. And then when the gospel was coming to Paul, this Pharisee of Pharisees, the last person in the world to take the gospel to Gentiles was Paul. He's the one God picked. And he sent him to begin to say, no, it's by faith in Jesus. It's always been by faith. The just shall live by faith. And if you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are made alive, and your sins are forgiven, and you become an heir of Abraham. And he began to preach this stuff. Well, guess what? A lot of the other Jewish Christians, they didn't like this at all. And sometimes people read Acts 20 when it talks about those people there in Jerusalem who made a vow that they were going to kill Paul for preaching this gospel. They think that it was Jews. It was Jewish Christians, though. Read it. Look at it. It was people who were very offended that Paul taught that the Gentile believers did not have to have circumcision. To them, Paul was turning his back on his Jewish heritage. And Paul's argument in the whole book of Galatians is all about, hey guys, if you start trying to be justified by the law, if you Gentiles start observing the law and eating the dietary restrictions, you're actually not coming closer to Jesus, you're getting further away because you're there by faith. And you're only there by faith. And so if you start to take pride in your religious observance, you're actually moving away because that's not who you are. Now, that gospel was incredibly controversial in the first century. And if you want to know why Paul was put in chains, read the story in Acts. Those same people stirred up the city. Paul was arrested, and Paul, then every city he ever went to, he was followed around and persecuted by people who wanted to come in and teach the Christians, these Gentile Christians, you have to observe all these rules. Why did he write the book of Galatians? He wrote it because people had come to Galatia after he had left and taught these Gentiles, hey guys, Paul gave it to you kind of halfway. By the way, here's the list of rules you have to obey. And so Paul writes this book of Galatians saying, in some of his most harsh, vitriolic, graphic language, some of you know what I'm talking about, when he talks about circumcision, Paul actually says, those people who are preaching you guys need to be circumcised, I wish they'd do it all the way and cut it all off. I just said it. Paul said it. Paul was angry about it. Paul was passionate about it. Paul was saying, look, you guys are in danger of losing your faith. He talked about how, as the serpent beguiled Eve, I'm afraid someone is going to take you away from the simplicity that is Christ. So there's this great, incredible thing that's happening in this first century, and that was the great battle. And for many people, if you think about it, in fact, the preterist position is that the reason the temple was destroyed in AD 70 and Jerusalem was destroyed is so that the true gospel as a Gentile message would prevail. Think about that for a minute. What happened? The church was the center. Jerusalem was the center. And the church really did change after the destruction of Jerusalem because the church became a Gentile-focused church as opposed to a Jewish-focused church. Now, as we look at this whole picture through history, I think we're getting an idea of what Paul's saying. But we also understand that this is for a season. And the mystery isn't fulfilled until, as Paul describes in Romans 11, the Gentile and Jewish followers of Jesus will eventually come back together as one. And when he does, as he says, actually, I'll cheat and go ahead to Revelation 11 a little bit, where he says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord in Christ. And when he sees that, he actually sees the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, right? That's that. I mean, John describes it and seeing it. So there is this incredible mystery that's coming back. So in the blowing of this seventh trumpet, and whatever the time is this time that God brings it all back together. All of the mystery of the Gentile church versus the Jewish church and the Jews who have not believed, he's going to reunify the whole thing. Again, there's more on that in Romans 11, Romans 13. It's a whole nother story for another night. But I really, truly believe it's pretty clear that that's what he's talking about here in the blowing of the seventh trumpet. When he says that little cryptic way, words, that in the time of the seventh trumpet, that will be fulfilled. Verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more and said, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. So John was invited to take the little book from the angel and eat it. By the way, this wasn't the first time this had ever happened in the Scripture. It happened in Ezekiel chapter 3, almost the exact same thing. Let me read it to you. It's Ezekiel 3. Then I looked and saw a hand stretched out before me in a scroll with a scroll which he unrolled. On both sides of it were written words of lament, warning, and mourning and woe. And he said, son of man, eat what is before you. Eat the scroll and then go out and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat and said, son of man, eat the scroll I'm giving you, and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. Identical experience, isn't it? Very, very similar. So why did Ezekiel have to eat a scroll? And why did John have to eat a scroll? What does it mean? I'm glad you asked. In John 1:14, we're told this. The Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when it says the Word became flesh, the Greek word there is logos. It's literally the established, or in some respects written, declared Word of God. And in a real sense, he commands that we devour him. And Jesus preached the most difficult sermon he ever preached, you'll find in John chapter 6. It was the most controversial message Jesus ever preached. And I want to read it to you. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching at the synagogue in Capernaum, and on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about it, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh accounts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they're spirit and they are life. Yet some of you here do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and which would betray him. And he went on to say, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back. From this time, many. And by the word there actually translates most. Of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave me too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom do we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know you are the Holy One of God." I took the time to read all of this for a reason. In this passage, Jesus is talking to this big crowd at Capernaum. I mean, the day before, Jesus had fed 5,000 men with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And this crowd was like, "Man, this guy, he feeds us." It was like a miracle. It was incredible. Huge crowd. All these people are there. I mean, everybody's for Jesus. Everybody's cheering Jesus. Go, Jesus. And the next day, Jesus proceeds to preach the most offensive, unappreciated sermon he ever preached when most of his disciples turned away from him, according to the Bible. What was this offensive message about? Bread, manna. Jesus calling himself manna, the Word of God made flesh. Are you with me? You remember we're talking about the little scroll. So what is manna? All right, let's remember our Old Testament. What is manna? It was the bread that was given to the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? Why did he give him manna? Anybody, why did he give him manna? Okay, because they were hungry. I mean, but why didn't he, like, you know, just drive a cattle herd and they could have had steaks? I mean, you've been in my class before, rascal. Why, he said, because he gave a perfect answer, actually, because he wanted them to depend on him daily. See, the reason he did it this way is not what most people think. Let me just read this. Exodus 16:4 gives you a little insight. This is what the Lord was doing before he gave manna. He said, the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you." This miracle. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this day, I will test them and see if they will follow my instructions. Here's what I want to point out. According to Exodus 16, manna was a test for Israel. It was a test for the people of God. What was the test? To see if they would every single day partake of the bread. Are you starting to get where I'm headed? See, and they had to, you see, God told them to do it daily. You couldn't save it overnight. Israel tried, and what happened? It spoiled. Yesterday's manna was inevitable. Only on the Sabbath could you save it. If you tried to store it, it was no good. There was, by the way, every man had to gather his own manna. There was no professional clan of manna gatherers. Everybody was responsible himself to partake of what God was giving. Every household had to gather it. It was a test because it went against their fleshly nature. They wanted to hoard it. They wanted to store it. They wanted someone else to do it. It wouldn't work. And Jesus says, "I am this living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever." And so if Jesus is this manna, if Jesus is this Word of God, then here's what you and I can draw from. As God's people, we have to partake of him every day. We have to feed on him daily. Yesterday's manna, yesterday's experience, yesterday's time with God is gone. Worse than gone, it's no good, it's rotten. You can't run on it. Too often, we believers are running on yesterday's manna. Let's be honest. And by the way, that's called religion. Yesterday's manna is religion. So we have to partake of it every day. This is a beautiful picture of God's Word, his Word to us, his living Word speaking to us. Why did John have to eat it? Because you can only proclaim it if you've taken it in. Listen, you can't give away what you don't have. But if you have it, you can absolutely give it away. I don't care whether you have this much or you have this much. You can give away what you have. But you have to have it. And you have to gather it for yourself. And you have to be feeding on him daily. You know, nowadays, if you tell people, you know, you really probably should be on a daily time of spending time with God and reading your Bible. Let me tell you what happens. People say, "You're religious, brother. You're preaching the law. I'm free in Jesus." Well, you're going to be free in Jesus and ignorant is what you're going to be. And you're not going to have anything but stinking, rotten manna breath. Pardon me. I'm sounding like you. This is I'm nicer than that most of the time. No, I'm not. Listen, this is Bible. This is biblical truth. May not be culturally sensitive, but it's biblical truth. You want to be alive in Him. You want to have something in part to give away. You want to be living. You want to be someone who recognizes Him when He comes. Then what we need to be doing is we need to be with Him. When it comes to things in the spirit, absence does not make the heart grow fonder. Absence makes you cheat. So really this picture here, John had to devour it before he could give it away. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but once I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. See, the word of God is sweet when it's consumed, and it is sweet when it is proclaimed. But I want you to understand, sometimes there's bitter pain in the process. Again, this isn't a popular message. Proclaiming the word is sweet, but it does produce some suffering in the life of a believer, and there is often a price to be paid as a prophet or proclaimer of the word of God. There's a price. Ezekiel was sent to deliver that message to Israel after he consumed that scroll. And he tells the story in Ezekiel 3, the Lord lifted me up in the spirit, and I went in bitterness and anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord on me. He bore the emotions of the Lord. He bore the burden of the Lord, and it was hard, not to mention the rejection that he got from people. And I think in a lot of ways, this is similar to what John is experiencing here. The prophecy tasted sweet at first, and yet when the prophet takes it in, the man of God, and begins to eat it and begins to declare it, it may cause some rejection. It may cause hardship. It may cause persecution. It may cost you your life. This is a famous Baptist theologian by the name of John Gill who wrote a lot in the 1700s, and he said it this way. The administration of the gospel occasions bitterness, grief, and sorrow to the preachers and professors of it, to the persecutions that come with it, the obstinacy and hardness of men's hearts against it. You know, if we want to avoid rejection, if we want to avoid ever being hurt, if we want to avoid ever pouring ourselves into somebody only to have them hurt us, you might as well quit church now. Because the scripture says he was despised and rejected of men and a man of sorrows and well acquainted with suffering. And if we are his disciples, we're followers, we're going to get hurt at times. And we don't get the option of closing our heart off. Because you close your heart off and you've got nothing to give anyway. There sometimes will be rejection that goes with a mouth that is opened proclaiming God's word, a heart that has first of all received it, and a mouth that is proclaiming it. It's sweet. It's good. But sometimes there's bitterness that goes along with it. John was called to consume and proclaim it, but he paid a price in his own comfort in doing so. In fact, as soon as he ate the scroll, notice what he says, this is the last verse of the chapter, "Then I was told, you must prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." See, the content of the scroll, God's word to John, is connected to John's command to prophesy. He said, look, John, you're not done. You may be old. I'm not done with you yet. I'm giving you a message, and you're going to prophesy now to nations. And you and I are still talking about it tonight, 2,000 years later, aren't we? See, John's prophecy spoke to the fate of the entire world, not just one nation. And at times the gospel message comes with a price, and sometimes it's kind of a bitter one. And ask those who've lost jobs or families or lost their lives for the sake of the
gospel.
Thank
you for joining me for this episode of Revelation Without Fear.
There's no.
If you'd like any more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at johnhamilton.com.